And it's good to see so many of you here today. If you're a guest, we're really thankful you're here. Obviously, through the wind, we're reminded that the Spirit is blowing amongst us, and He does as He wills. Today, we're turning to Genesis chapter 15. Really, this is at the very heart of the Abraham story. As we get through chapters 12 through 25 of Genesis, we're going into the very, very heart now of what Moses wants the people of God to know about Abram. So this is an exciting passage. Before, though, we engage with God's word, let us pray and ask for Him to bless our hearing. Lord God, as Jesus told Nicodemus, the Spirit, He blows where He will. And we cannot control You, Lord God. And yet, You, in Your grace, have decided to open our eyes and our ears to the glory of Your Son by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that now we wouldn't fail to exercise the use of our ears as we seek to trust You and what You have promised, not only to Abram and his offspring, but to us as well, who are in Christ, the offspring of Abraham. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a very engaging passage today. But as we begin to engage it in 15:1, it says, after these things. And so we need to be aware of what are these things anyways. We always need to take an account of the context, what's surrounding our passage. So what after what things? Well, obviously, we've had 14 chapters, and I'm not going to go over all of that. But the previous chapter, we had warfare. We had kings versus kings, and they're all living in that general area that's been promised to Abram. Abram's been promised a land, but there's a lot of other nations, a lot of other tribes in that area. And they're not friendly. They're warring. They're fighting. Now, Abram went out to save Lot, and he was able to accomplish that by God's power, which is recognized by Melchizedek in chapter 14. But still, Abram could feel quite vulnerable in a land that, although it's been promised to him, is still filled with warring tribes. And so after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's interesting. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is often how a prophet is described, as one who receives the word of the Lord in a vision. So he's hearing things and he's seeing things. Many of his senses are involved in this revelation from God. And what does God say? He says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, that makes sense in this context of chapter 14 and warfare, needing a shield, needing protection, feeling vulnerable. And God's being very kind here, right? Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And you'd think as Abram's entering into this very deep spiritual experience and he's hearing the word of the Lord through a vision, and it's very positive, that Abram is going to then have sort of a Christian bumper sticker sort of response, like, "All is well with me, Lord. Thank you." But let's engage with the text and see what Abram says. But Abram said, "O Lord God," which this is a rare sort of title for God in the Old Testament. It's Adonai Yahweh. And it's very respectful. "O Lord, sovereign Lord God," very respectful. "What will you give to me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram went on to say, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, we'll get to that in a minute. So here, Abram, although he has God coming to him, accommodating himself to the language and the culture of Abram and speaking to him in a vision and saying positive, hopeful promises to him, Abram responds respectfully with what we could call good complaining. we need to see here that Abram is essentially complaining to the Lord about his situation. And what we're going to see is that as he complains to the Lord about his situation, instead of that gumming up their relationship and keeping the plot from developing at all, it actually moves the plot forward in the story. It actually moves their relationship forward because he does good complaining. Now, there's a difference between bad complaining and good complaining. Bad complaining is like this. I was at a wedding recently for my cousin, and I was at a table with lots of random people, some of whom I'd never met before. And we had different plates of food come out. And one woman had food come out for her. Now, these, a lot of them are New Yorkers, so, you know, she's got the New Yorker attitude. And the food comes out, and she just looks at it spitefully. And the next time the person comes around to pick up the food, she says, "Take this away from me. It's disgusting. Get it out of my sight." Now, that's bad complaining. Here's why. The reason it's bad complaining is it was the words were meant to inflict wounds. She wanted to hurt the person a little bit with these words. She wasn't going to this person to work out why the food was nasty. She was just saying, She wanted to wound the person with the words. Good complaining, on the other hand, is what we see going on here in Abram. Abram goes to him still trusting the Lord. Okay? That's key. He still trusts this God who's revealing himself to him. He calls him Sovereign Lord. He shows him respect while at the same time showing him the respect of honesty and saying, "You know what? I don't see what's going on. You've made promises, and what I'm experiencing in life and what you've promised, they're not matching up." And does God hit him? Shboom! No more Abram. Let's move on to Isaac now. No. That's not what happens. Instead, like we've noted, the plot develops. Now the plot moves forward. Now the relationship actually develops from there. Because Abram's not willing to just say, "You know, everything's fine, God," but then go back to Sarai and complain, but to go directly to God and say, "You know, what's going on? You could say you're going to be my shield, but you've made a bigger promise to me, that I'm going to have a nation come from me, that I'm going to have offspring, and I don't have any offspring. This random person, Eliezer of Damascus, who means nothing to me, he's going to be my heir. What's up with that, Lord? What is up with that, Lord? You've told me that Christianity was going to look like this, that the peace of the Lord was going to fill me if I believed that Jesus died and rose again for me, and I don't feel that every day. I don't sense that every day. I don't feel like when I'm up against this sin that I have any extra power outside of myself. I feel like I am all alone. Sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, please, what are you doing? Are you asleep? Because I don't feel like you're there." That is good complaining. Because it's honest. You ever heard anyone say, "God can handle it"? He really can. And actually, he kind of likes it. He likes it when you come to him trusting that somehow he's going to work this out, but that you can come to him with your heart the way it is. Do you know people who, you've got a couple different friends, and there are the friends who you kind of share some things with, but then there's the friend who, when the chips are down and you had a really bad day at work or at school, that's the person you contact. And you really share it all. You kind of really level with them. I think we tend to treat God as if he's the one that we can kind of just like talk to, not share too much because he might get angry. But we go to somebody else with the real stuff. It's not supposed to be that way. We need to be able to do good complaining with God. And again, the important part there means that trust must be there. That somehow he's still for you. Somehow he's going to work these things out. How is that going to change your prayer life? Prayer is that way that we engage with God daily. either as individuals or as a community. And when we do that, how are you going to bring your complaints to God this week? How is this going to change your prayer life that God is okay with you saying, I don't see how the promise is taking shape in my life? By the way, for those of you tracking with sermons that we've been preaching from Genesis, a few weeks ago when we spoke about Noah, we did talk about how God has a habit of choosing to covenant with one person and through that person with the whole group. Okay? That's covenant theology. That's how it's working with Jesus. We are in Christ. God is covenanting with Christ and through him with all of his people and all of creation. Now, that's what's going on with Abram. And so he does have a different role than us, Abraham. But at the same time, the covenant representative is also the person who should be the ideal member of the covenant people. Okay? And so in that sense, we do learn and seek to imitate Abram in those cases where the scriptures would have us imitate him. Okay? So that's why I'm saying, look at his complaining and see his good complaining and imitate Abram's good complaining. Well, let's see what happens. Does God hit him with the thunderbolt? Verse 4, and behold, and that word behold is just studying this passage over and over again, like leather studded with silver. And behold, and behold, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God, I love how God here is not only speaking words to Abram of promise, but he's actually using a whole creation-wide curriculum. He takes Abram outside in this vision. This must be really kind of an interesting thing, to say the least, for Abram to go through. And God brings him outside, shows him the stars of heaven, which 3,500 years ago must have been something fantastic to see. And he said, can you see all of these stars? Count them. Go ahead and try to count them. If you could count them, that's what your offspring is going to be like. So just as a note, as we note how God teaches about his promises, essentially about his gospel, because the promises to Abram find their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As God teaches about the gospel, it's not just words. He's willing to use any manner of creation to teach about himself. Let's not be more spiritual than God. The word of God, obviously, is precious. But we can use all of creation, just as God does, in addition to the word, to teach about the creator of the world. Let's not be more spiritual than God. Point your children, point your neighbors to the creation around them as you share the word with them. And what does he promise? He promises a seed. He promises an offspring. Something that Abram is powerless. He's absolutely powerless to generate. He's like, I have tried with Sarai. She's barren. And God says, I am powerful enough that even though this seems hopeless, you are going to have offspring. And it's not just going to be one like Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be massive, huge family. More than you could number. And we come to this seminal verse in the early church, as we see apostles like Paul and James quoting it. A seminal verse for those of us who are Protestants and who revel in the history of Martin Luther. Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram, powerless to affect the promise of God as he's received it, powerless to do what he would like to do. He listens to this God who says, I can do it. I have promised you this, and I will be faithful to my promises. I will be righteous. I will be covenantally faithful to you, Abram. And Abram listens to him in all of his weakness, and all of his good complaining, unable to do, and he looks to him who is righteous, and he trusts him. And God looks at him and says, without Abram doing anything good, he says, you are righteous. I count you a part of God's people. I count you as one who is righteous because you trust me who's righteous. And that is the basis upon which we still, again, as the Apostle James and Paul, as many throughout church history like Luther, like Calvin, and like you and I today proclaim, it is by trusting the promise of God to provide what we cannot generate on our own to be righteous. We need the righteous one, Jesus Christ, to make us righteous. And as we hear the word of God come from the mouth of Jesus saying, it is finished, as he is crucified on that tree, and as we see the empty tomb on the third day, we're reminded that Jesus is the righteous one, vindicated by God, raised from the dead, and through faith in him, through simply trusting the promise of God that this Jesus is righteous on our behalf, we are made righteous. We are declared righteous. We are considered righteous. Apart from what we do, apart from who we are, apart from our ability to generate righteousness on our own, we are made God's people. So, now that at that point, then, Abram's faith must just be perfect, right? We already spoke about how he's the ideal covenant member. We're to look to him and see that at times it's good to complain. There can be good complaining. But now he's past all that, right? And he's moving on. I mean, he just believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's some good faith right there. That's some pure 100% faith. And so God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Another promise coming from the mouth of the Lord. And if you'll notice, have you ever heard something like this before? I am the Lord who brought you out from blank. You ever heard that kind of lingo? What does that sound like? Sounds something like what God says to the Israelites at Sinai. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, right? To give you this land to possess. And so, by linking this language here with the language we see in Exodus 20, we see how the covenants that God is making with these various people from the seed of Abram, and even with Noah, we see that they're being linked. And that throughout the Bible, God is really teaching that there is one covenant of grace that is being worked out in seed form, taking shape as if in a tree, that ultimately, as we move from Noah to Abraham, to Moses and to David, ultimately finds its shape and its fruit when Jesus steps upon and sits on the throne. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and then his ascension to the throne and his session at the right hand of the Father, he has now made every promise that has been made from Abram to Moses and so on to be yes, to be in the affirmative, to be in the positive. That's exactly what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes and no, has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That includes the promises made to Abraham. And just as Moses is sort of tying in the language of the Abrahamic covenant in with the Sinaitic covenant, we see that all of these promises are building upon one another throughout history as they reach Christ. And all of the promises find their yes in Christ. You could think about it like almost like a marriage. The Bible is sort of like a marriage, because the word covenant, or like Vinaya sewed into this banner here, berit, the word covenant, it's kind of hard to define like a lot of things. Closest we can come is almost like a marriage. So think about the Bible and the covenant theology of the Bible almost like a marriage, okay? And you've got, when people first get married, there are no kids, and they live in a little dinky apartment. And, you know, they're using food stamps or whatever, and they've got a hole in the car door, and it looks a certain way when they first get married. And then later on, you know, you've got, they move, and they've got a townhouse, and they've got two cars, actually. And things sort of progress, and they look different. Same people, same goal, same purposes. These people who got married, they're Christians, same God. But the places, and then they have children, and some of the people sort of change. And then eventually they have their vows renewed 50 years later. And they've got children, and they've got grandchildren there. And they do it on a beach in the Bahamas. You know, the places have changed, the people have changed, but the same promise persists. The same vow is being carried out. This is the same way we see here. We're very early on in God's marriage to his people. And it's developing. And things keep building upon one another. What we see with Abram is built upon at Sinai, and it's built upon at David. But ultimately, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, all things in heaven and earth are summed up in Christ Jesus. And we have to keep our eyes focused on him. But coming back to this passage, verse 7. So, Abram, he must be all right now. Everything's good. He's got perfect faith, right? God says, all right, another promise. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans, and etc. And what does he say? Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Wait a second. Abram, you just got justified for your faith. Don't give it away that you've got doubts. Come on. Go tell your friend you can trust, you know? But what's going on here is Abram is expressing good doubt. Yes. He's saying, Lord, I do not feel like I know, like I want to know, that you're going to give me this land. Because the previous promise that God made about to Abraham was the seed. Now we're moving into the land. The previous promise was about the people. Now we're moving into the place. And he's saying, how am I going to know that I'm going to have this land? I've got the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Dumfriesites and all these different kinds of people surrounding me. They're going to war constantly. How am I going to know that this is... I'm struggling. I have a little bit of doubt. Destruction, right? Abram's gone. You can't doubt with God. You can't admit that your heart has doubts with God. That's not true. You can. Again, what we see is the plot develops from here, where Abram is expressing good doubt. Now, some of you might have this verse ringing in the back of your head from the book of James, where the apostle James says, let a man who prays to God and asks, let him do so without doubt. He is talking about something different than I'm talking about right now. Obviously, the apostle James is correct. But what he's talking about is somebody who just goes and says words, but has no trust in God. You can go to God with trust and have honest doubts and admit that. That's essentially being honest with God and saying, I'm coming to you because I trust you, but because I trust you, I'm willing to admit I don't have as much faith as I'd like to have that you're going to give this promise to me. And so what happens? Well, the plot develops. And this is one reason I love God, because he can be so funny. He can be strange sometimes. He can be a little bit weird. You know, he's like, oh, Lord, how can I know that I'll possess it? And you expect God to say something very deep and spiritual. And what does he say? Bring me a heifer. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old. A female goat, 3 years old. A ram, 3 years old. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, either the Moses is sort of blanking on the details and not telling us that God told him everything to do, or Abram immediately knows God wants to cut a covenant with me. And so Abram goes in verse 10, and he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So some time is passing. Birds are coming down. Abram drives them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Again, we're getting some of the imagery even from Sinai filling in here. And then the Lord said to Abram, never doubt me again. Never express your honest complaints to me. No. He gives him certainty through the covenant. He says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. Again, God definitely doesn't go by, he's not easy to pin down. You would have thought he would have been very positive at this point, right? Know for certain that you will have the land, period. No, he says, know for certain that actually some difficult things are coming down the line. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Wow. So he's saying, you don't even have to go through all of this. Abram, in your life, you're not going to see the land come into your possession, but in your life, you're actually not going to go through tribulation and suffering and persecution, which we should note. Not everybody necessarily is going to go through persecution as a Christian, and that's okay. Abram, as the head of the people of God, even at this time, didn't have to go through persecution. Jesus, our covenant head, our covenant representative for eternity, he certainly did have to go through persecution. He went into much worse persecution than even the Israelites did, as he bore the anger of the Father for the world's sin on our behalf as he was crucified on a Roman cross, excruciating pain. Jesus did have to go through it. But Abram has said, no, you won't have to go through this, but you won't see the land in your time. You need to extend your understanding of my promise beyond your life. In your lifetime, you may not see what you had expected to see when you first heard that promise of God regarding Jesus Christ and what he can do for you through the Holy Spirit. Extend your vision, Abram. In verse 10, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What? The iniquity of the Amorite? Who cares about the iniquity of the Amorites? You made a promise to me about land, about seed. Let's see it. But we have to remember that God is the Lord. He is the one who is master over all of his creation, every nation. And when he's doing whatever he's doing, which often is inaccessible to us, unless he comes and reveals that, he's taking not only you and me and the people of God into account, he's taking weird groups of people like the Amorites into account. He's taking their iniquity into account, other nations, other things. There's so much going on in God's purview, we have absolutely no idea. It's kind of like as a kid, if you are, you know, wondering about why your parents are doing this and doing that, and they really don't share too much with you, but at one point they share with you that the reason they have all these papers on their table is that they're doing their taxes. You say, oh, okay, you're doing your taxes. You know, you're a four-year-old. That's all you need to know there's a lot going on there that I have no idea about. But it's really important, and they have to do it. You know, and this is the same with God. We have to realize there is so much going on outside of just his relationship with us. I mean, we need to extend it to the congregation, to the international people of God, and then even beyond that to other nations and galaxies and cosmos and all kinds of things that we just can't even imagine. Our heads would blow off our heads if we were even to begin to imagine. So, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, what we have here is known as like a theophany. Theo, God. Phani, phane reo in Greek, is this idea of seeing. So seeing, a seeing of God in a sense, a making known, a revealing of God. But again, not just by his word, but God is using symbols, pictures, a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Again, the imagery very much like we see throughout the Bible for God, the flame. God's showing that his presence is passing between these pieces that have been cut. And we're like, what in the world is going on? Let me get to chapter 16 where Sarai and Hagar are, because I get that more. I don't know what they're doing here. This is another kind of weird thing. And that often happens. As we're reading the Bible, because it was written so long ago, and it was not written to us, but for us, there are often going to be sections where we're going to be like, what in the world is going on here? They're cutting animals in half, and then smoking fire pots are going in the middle and it, while Abram's asleep. Huh? If you feel like, huh, when you're reading the Bible, that's probably because of the cultural distance between you and when it was written. And so you will actually need to get some cultural learning to get what's going on here. Well, we do get something of an answer in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. Or literally, he cut a covenant. He cut a covenant with Abram. So what's going on here is there is a covenant being cut. The animals were cut in half, and then the two parties who were making a covenant, entering into a deep relationship with one another, those parties would walk in between the pieces. And it was to say that if I walk between these pieces of the dead animals, then let happen to me what has happened to these animals if I don't keep my half of the covenant. And then the other person would walk through. And that would symbolize and say, if I break my half of the covenant, let happen to me what happened to these animals that have been cut in half. But what's Abram doing? He's sleeping. Is he walking between these pieces? Who's going through these pieces? God is using a theophany to show Abram, I am taking full responsibility to complete this covenant. It is my faithfulness to my promise which is going to make this covenant happen. And if I don't, may these things happen to me if I don't make this happen for you, Abram. I promise that you are going to possess the land. Now, the land? Yes, the land. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, and you shall all nations be blessed. And that means more than just simply the forgiveness of sins. As great and as majestic as that is, but people who are forgiven of their sins, we need a place to live. Right? We need a place to relate to other people, to relate to God. And so this covenant promise that's being made, which this is often a passage that we hold dear because we see in it really a picture of Jesus Christ who took upon himself the curse of the covenant for our breaking it in order to make the promises ours. But we forget that this passage is about giving us land. That when Jesus finally completes and obtains the covenant, it's about Jesus finally made obtainable the environment in which we'll live. He obtained the land, and that's what we see in Romans 4. In Romans 4:11, if you want to turn there, we see Paul realizing that ultimately this promise comes to pass most fully in Jesus Christ. In Romans 4:13, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman Christians, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come... For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Is that what God promises to him? Let's go back. Hold on. Hold that page or stay there. I'll read this to you. He says, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I've always wanted to read all those names at church. But did he promise him the world? What we see is that ultimately, the promise wasn't only just that land, but it was even greater, and that Jesus obtained even more through his death and resurrection than just that piece of land. But as Paul writes, the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. We, the meek, those who trust God that we are unable to generate righteousness on our own, we, the meek, will inherit the earth. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the whole earth, the world, the environment. That is a fundamental aspect of the gospel. The land, the earth, the environment is inherited by the people of God by faith alone. It is an ancient hope of God's people. An ancient hope of God's people. So let's not be more spiritual than God. And realize that he has given us a redemption that is not just of my mind, even as I must have my mind transformed by the word of God. He has given me a redemption that is more than just my emotions, even as he calls me to faith and hope and love. And it's not just a redemption of my will. It's a redemption of everything. The land, the body, the cosmos, all of heaven and earth is being summed up in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so don't look down upon rituals in the Old Testament like this. Well, that was for then. That was for a sort of lower spirituality people like Abram. But now we don't have those sorts of things. Well, actually we do. We do have those sorts of things. We have community worship. I need your bodies in here with me to sing. I need you people to see, help me see the image of God. I can't see God. You guys have to help me, and I have to help you. And we need the sacraments, baptism, water, washing away sin, the Lord's Supper, bread, wine. God wants us to revel in the fact that we are creatures, not some Platonic tale about needing to escape the body and get away from it all. And that's not what God is about. He's about promising land and seed. And Jesus has obtained it all for us. That's the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham. And so what's it going to look like this week, this year, throughout your life now, that you see that people like Abram, called the man of faith, could make good complaining and good doubting a way of really relating to this God who makes such fantastic and enormous promises to us? How will you pray differently this week because you know that God is good enough and he's trustworthy enough that you can open your heart to him and say, I doubt. I don't like this. How is your prayer life going to look differently? Only you can answer that. Only you can do with this. But I hope that you won't leave church and one day say, oh yeah, I tried that Christianity thing. Didn't work out. Well, trying Christianity is not just coming in, sitting down, and leaving. Trying Christianity is not even doing just like the things that the pastor says. Trying Christianity is going before the Lord Jesus Christ and getting down on your knees and trusting him that he is going to give you what you can't get yourself. And it's waiting on him. And it's waiting that he is going to work these things, maybe even beyond your vision, and in ways you're not aware of. But try it. Try Christ. Bow your knee to him this week. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are the children of Abraham. By faith, we have been joined, we've been engrafted into your people, and we are the hope of Abraham, his offspring, here taking over the land, in a faraway nation that Abram wasn't even aware of. Lord, we thank you for making your promises bear fruit. And we pray that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit, we would bear more fruit as a congregation in our homes, in our work, places where we exercise and play. Lord, do this, we ask, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.